And please remain standing as I read our scripture passage for today, which comes from the book of Matthew. And if you have your Bibles handy, I do encourage you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. And I'm going to start with the parable that is in verses 24 to 30. And then I'll read Jesus' explanation of the parable from verses 36 through 43. So Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24, reading in Jesus' name. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed into your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And now verse 36. "Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. So beets are one of those vegetables that you either love or you hate. And I'm getting some confused looks. And yes, I did say beets. I love beets. My wife, well, maybe hate is too strong a word, but because she loves me, she tolerates beets. And we have them every once in a while. And so I planted beets into my garden this year. And so because I went to Zamzow's for the seeds, I knew that there were good seeds. And so I planted my beet garden. And wouldn't you know it, when that garden started getting watered, there were weeds coming up alongside the beets, just like the tares alongside the wheat. So I went out the other day to weed around the beets. And wouldn't you know it, as I was pulling some of those weeds, some of the beets came up with them. Some of the weeds were so close to the beets that I couldn't get my fingers in there to pull one without grabbing onto the other. And some of the weeds had their roots kind of tangled in with the beet plants. And so when I pulled the weed, the beet plant had come up with it. So I think I know a little bit about what Jesus is saying here. And to tell you the truth, I wasn't happy about having to weed out weeds in the first place. It'd have been so much easier just to have those beets come up in their perfect little rows, no weeds at all. It'd been so much easier. I wouldn't have. In fact, there was this patch where there were so many more weeds than beets that I was tempted to just grab the Roundup and dump it over the whole mess and start again next year. Probably what I should have done before I started beets in the first place. So if me and my not quite sanctified attitudes toward gardening are this frustrated with my plot of beets, I can only imagine how frustrated God was when he saw his perfectly created world being sown with the seeds of unbelief. See, God created a perfect world inhabited by perfect humanity. When Adam and Eve were first planted in the garden, they were sinless. They trusted God implicitly. They trusted God without reservation. And yet the enemy came in and sowed the seeds of unbelief and caused humanity to fall into sinfulness. God's perfectly sown field, it had gone fallow. It began to fill with weeds. So is it any wonder that God sent the flood? He had eight people, count them, eight, that still called on him as Lord. And so God got out his bottle of Roundup, you know, transplanted Noah and his family, flooded the earth, killed off the whole works. And as you probably know, that was only a temporary fix. If I were to go out and round up my garden today, the whole works of it, I can guarantee you I'm going to have weeds in there next year. Next week. You're not kidding. We'll be lucky if it lasted that long. And in the same way, God's field, the earth, it didn't stay pristine. The enemy was still at work, sowing the seeds of unbelief into the hearts of men and growing his weeds. And so knowing that unbelief is the natural state of all of us, God needed a way to create faith in mankind once again. And so he sent his son. The word of life, that word that creates life and that creates faith in sinners just like us, came into the world that he himself created so that sinful humanity would once again be reconciled to God. And with Jesus Christ came the promise that his word would indeed create saving faith in us. Now, instead of being weeds, all of us who believe are now the perfect wheat that God intended us to be. Only because of faith. But, you know, still in the ground, aren't we? We haven't been harvested yet. Although faith in Christ has made us sons and daughters of God, it's not quite harvest time yet. And what seems to be the bad part about all of this is we're planted in the same field as the other weeds. We live and we work and we play in and amongst the unbelievers of the world. And that brings me back to my beets again. I love beets. You see, how great would it be if those weeds just weren't there? How easy would it be to grow those beets and just not have to worry about weeding around them? In the same way, wouldn't it be so much easier to live in this world and to not have to worry about running into people who don't believe in Christ? Wouldn't that be easy? Well, it would be easier. And our Lord God knows that we would prefer to have things easy. But easy usually isn't his plan, is it? In fact, God's word has a habit of taking our focus off of the easy and placing it on what's right. And so Jesus gives us this parable here. He wants to correct how it is we might be tempted to think about the unbelievers in the world around us. He even goes so far as to make sure that his explanation of the parable is written down and recorded for us today, just in case there was any doubt about what it is he's trying to say. So let's go back to that parable. What struck me most about the master here is his attitude toward the weeds. I would have expected him to say to his servants, "Yes, get yourselves out there. Weed out those tares immediately. I tear them up. I don't want them anywhere near my wheat." Well, that's not what he says at all. He says, just leave them there. I'll worry about them later. Now, if this guy was in charge of my garden, oh, man, I'd been upset. ain't leaving there. Those, the weeds, their roots, they're going to grow in where my beets are supposed to be, and they're going to mess up the beet roots, you know? You're going to make them all twisty and ugly. Or the weeds are going to steal nutrients and water away from my beets. I don't want that. I want those weeds gone now. Nope. Just has his servants leave the weeds. Don't tear them up, he says. And I'm going to use that pun over and over again. I apologize. Don't tear them up. He's not concerned about the weeds one iota. Why? Well, that's what I couldn't stop thinking about this week. Why on earth is it okay to leave the weeds in the field? Well, this is where it's a really good thing that Jesus is the Messiah and I'm not. Because he's got a better plan. He's got a really good reason to not be worried about the weeds among the wheat. And to understand why Jesus isn't worried about unbelievers living in and amongst believers, we've kind of got to take in the whole counsel of Scripture, don't we? And Scripture does unfold for us why it is that Jesus isn't worried about the weeds. It gives us two really good reasons why Jesus isn't worried about unbelievers around us. The first reason is the tares are going to have no effect on the wheat. And second, the tares still have the hope of becoming wheat. Now let me repeat that before I dig into each one. The tares will have no effect on the wheat. And the tares have the hope of becoming wheat. Now, how do we know that the tares won't affect the wheat? Or more literally, how do we know that the unbelievers won't affect the believers? Why do I worry more about the weeds around my beets than Jesus worries about unbelievers? He doesn't worry a whole lot about unbelievers around his children. And that's because, first of all, it's important for us to realize that as a believer, we are given the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven isn't something that we grasp for ourselves, see? And because we don't grasp it for ourselves, it's not something that can be taken away from us. The reality of it is, whenever Jesus talks about people who are part of the kingdom of heaven, he always presents us as being entirely passive in the whole process. And just like the parable here. In this parable, the sons of the kingdom are in the world, not because of anything they have done, but because of the work of Christ. The seed didn't create itself, and the seed didn't sow itself into the world. And neither did you do anything to get into the kingdom of heaven. Instead, Jesus is the beginning and the end of all of us who find yourselves today to be in the kingdom. And because it is entirely out of our hands whether we're in the kingdom or not, our security in remaining in the kingdom is solely in the hands of Christ. And what does he say about those who belong to him? Right? John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. You see, God the Father and God the Son has given salvation to you and preserves you in that salvation. See, it's not up to you. And it's not up to the sons of the evil one whether you remain a child of the kingdom. It's up to God alone. And so the other reason why Jesus isn't worried about the weeds among the wheat is that there's still a chance that those weeds can be transformed into wheat. See, the unbelievers around us today may still come to saving faith in Christ. And what that means is that Jesus' reasons for leaving the unbelievers in the world is redemptive. It's redemptive. His reason for leaving the unbelievers in the world is ultimately missional and evangelical in nature. That's something that'll never happen in my garden. I'm never going to see those weeds be transformed into healthy little beet plants. Not going to happen. But tares turning into wheat? Oh, you bet. Now, do you think that's God's MO? Is that God's way of doing things? Is that in his character? Is God patient enough to wait for tares to turn into wheat? Is God gracious enough to wait for that to happen? You bet he is. See, God throughout his history with mankind has shown his desire to see mankind redeemed by being gracious and patient with sinners. You look at Exodus 34 and Psalm 86, and both proclaim God to be merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, has Jesus telling us, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And perhaps most importantly, 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." See now, does it fit God's character to let unbelievers remain in the world in the hopes that they too will come to saving faith? Oh, you bet it does. In fact, I would hazard a guess that there are a whole lot of people here today who are here precisely because God was patient with you, allowing you to remain in the world until his word finally created saving faith in you. And that brings us around to the main message that Jesus is driving home here today. As servants of the King, we are intimately concerned as to how his business is going. Just like the servants in the parable here, we want to know just what to do with the unbelievers around us, those sons of the evil one. Should we be zealous about eliminating the unbelievers in the world? Well, again, the answer is no. And the answer is no because there can be dire consequences for waging war against unbelievers. And the most dire consequence is that believers might be uprooted alongside the unbelievers. So like we talked about earlier, we might wage war against unbelievers for the wrong reason. Say out of a fear that somehow the unbelievers of the world are going to affect us and corrupt us. And that carries with it this message that this faith we call Christianity is not strong enough to endure under the influences of people around us. That it's a weak faith that can be just blown away by the least word of an atheist or a Muslim or whoever else we might run into. And see, that's an incredibly unattractive and very unbiblical idea about the faith that we hold. And we might wage war against unbelievers because we don't think that God will ever create faith in them. That's another reason for that. They're hopeless. They're lost forever. Again, this is an unbiblical and unattractive message for unbelievers and believers alike, because it makes a statement that God's word really isn't powerful. That God's word can't create faith. That God's word isn't able to separate bone from marrow and soul from spirit. And see, bringing these two messages into the world is tantamount to uprooting ourselves from the world, saying that the world is just too dangerous, saying that the world is just too lost for us to do any good in it. And so we're just going to turn our backs on God's creation. And now all along I've been using the phrase waging war against unbelievers. And certainly as Christians, I would hope that we've gotten past the idea that we ought to go out there and root out unbelievers through the sword or through the gun or through the bomb or whatever else we might use to eradicate unbelievers in the world. See, it's pretty obvious through Jesus' words here that that is not his plan. You know, we're not going to go out and put non-Christians to death in the name of God. I don't think anybody feels that today. However, there are other ways we can wage war against unbelievers, aren't there? We can wage war with words filled with hate, dripping with vitriol, and never proclaiming the grace, the patience, and the forgiveness that can be had through Christ. We can wage culture wars against unbelievers, ensuring that none of them ever make their way into our circle of friends or into our places of business, making sure that we're never caught eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors, because that would be awful. We can wage war in any number of ways that tells an unbeliever, that brings this message that says, you know what, you have no right to be in this world, and I'm going to see to it that you know how I feel. And all of these kinds of actions and attitudes do uproot unbelievers in the world, and they do run the risk of uprooting believers as well. You see, creating an impassable wall between ourselves and the unbelievers of the world means that we are turning our back on the very word of God who has instructed us to make disciples. Creating an impassable wall between ourselves and the unbelievers in the world means that we are willing to follow Christ, but only so far. When we see him getting into the lives of sinners, when we see Christ speaking to the adulteress at the well, and when we see him stay at Zacchaeus' house, he's on his own. When we reject the idea that God is patient and gracious, when we reject the idea that he desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth, we reject the very God who was patient and gracious with us. Don't let yourselves get uprooted like that. Don't let others get uprooted like that by thinking the same way. When you come across a weed of the world, don't tear it up. Look to God's word as how to love that unbeliever, how to minister to them with the same patience and grace God has shown you. Let's take a step back, because that was really heavy, I know. That was some real bad news, knowing that our attitudes towards unbelievers might do damage to believers around us. That didn't feel good. But there is some good news here, too. There's some really awesome news here. Even though it's our sinful nature that goes against God's will and desires to uproot the unbelievers in the world, that sinful nature is being put to death through God's word. Like Greg read earlier, our sinful nature is being crucified along with its desires. We can praise God that he has given us this clear message, informing us just how we are to live among the unbelievers of the world. Praise God that he has revealed to us exactly how it is we engage with the world. And if that's not enough to praise God about, just look at how this ends. You see, when it's all said and done, and Jesus returns to the world, boy, He's going to make everything new again. He's going to take and bind up the unbelievers, and they'll be gone. But us believers will be gathered into those heavenly storehouses. Now, can you imagine what it's going to be like? Can you imagine what it's going to be like to be surrounded by the whole of creation praising the name of the Lord our God? See, as much as I'm just awed and excited by God's call to engage the world and make disciples, I can't wait to see what it looks like when all voices are singing God's praise. We won't be in a world that is mixed up and cluttered up with unbelievers anymore. So now that our worship service is starting to wind down, I can start thinking about my garden again. I wonder if I should just let those weeds grow. See what happens. I wonder if I bend down to pull a weed, I'm going to hear a still small voice in my head saying, "Don't tear it up." Well, I'm pretty sure that's not going to happen. I don't think God is... I'm not convinced anyway that his will includes whether I have a good beet harvest or not. I know he's going to provide me with food regardless. But what I do know is that God, it is God's will that as his beloved beet, I'm to try and be as patient and as gracious as he is, bearing with the sons of the evil one, speaking the truth to them in love, in the hopes that they too will come to believe and trust in him for forgiveness and everlasting life. Let us pray. Our all-powerful, patient, and gracious God, we thank you that you've given us this word this morning that causes us to look deep into our own attitudes toward the unbelievers around us. Our God, we were once right alongside them. We were the weeds in the field. And yet you were patient with us, sending your son to die for us, even while we were still sinners. Lord, we pray that you send us out today, showing that same kind of patience and grace, speaking your gospel to the world in the hopes that you will do that miraculous work of saving souls. All these things we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.